As we've talked about, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in ancient literature. We kind of think that it was probably, it could have been the first book written that's in the Bible. The events of Genesis predate the book of Job, but the book of Genesis, we believe, was, compiled by Moses. Even though, you know what, I guess, I've always felt like the book of Genesis is a compilation of books. And I personally think that maybe the first five chapters of Genesis were written by Adam. It's nothing new with me. I mean, it's other people have held that. I'm sorry. I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail. They'll go off on rabbit trails. Okay. One of the oldest books, and it deals with one of the oldest problems of man, and that is why do bad things happen to good people? And you can't lose sight of that in this book. Don't lose sight of that in this book. Job is being tested. He's lived this wonderful, righteous life. And in heaven one day, there came this challenge by Satan. And the challenge was, oh, come on, God. Job only serves you because you're so good to him. You've bought him out. That's why he serves you. And in response, God said, you know, I kind of don't think so. And so God allowed Satan to test Job, not because God wondered. God knew what Job would do. But to show, I believe, the inhabitants in heaven, including Satan, as well as I think God tests us for our sake as well. I think this is for Job's sake. I think we'll see this when we get to the end of the book. God is doing something in Job. And so as we've seen, as I think I've seen, for me, I mean, the book of Job shakes up a lot of our ideas of why things happen. I don't know, has it changed any of your ideas of why you think things happen? And as for me, as Job's friends show up to comfort him, they end up feeling like they have to fix Job. And of course, they have come to the conclusion, these three friends, the first three friends, they've come to the conclusion that Job's problems are all a result of sin. And this kind of leads to arguments, and Job spends all this time justifying himself, trying to say, look, guys, I'm okay. And his friends keep trying to hammer him. And that's the whole point of that big middle section, which we're out of! Yay! throughout this whole thing from chapter 3 on, God doesn't speak. God doesn't answer. He doesn't butt in. He doesn't say, excuse me, you got this wrong. He doesn't do that. And in fact, we're at a breaking point in the book of Job, and God still doesn't speak up. God still doesn't answer. Warren Wiersbe writes that God doesn't show up just because someone thinks it's time for a showdown. God shows up when he thinks it's right. He's the one in charge. And London's Hyde Park, there's a place called Speaker's Corner, and a man was standing up on a soapbox denouncing Christianity, and he issued this challenge. He said, if there is a God, I will give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. So he took out his watch and he waited. And after 5 minutes, he smiled. And he said, my friends, this proves that there is no God. And there was a Christian in the audience, and he called out and he said, do you think you can exhaust the patience of Almighty God in 5 minutes? So God has not spoken yet. We got about five chapters to go till we get to our five, six chapters to go till God speaks. But in the meantime, there's a kind of a little period of silence. And a fifth person, we are introduced to a fifth person. We kind of think, and I think there's some merit to this, that as Job's three friends have been talking to Job, there aren't just four people probably around. There's probably a number of folks who are standing around watching what's going on, listening to the arguments. It's just that these three men, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, they happen to be the wise elder friends, and so they're the only ones that do speak. But there apparently are other folks listening. And one of them is this new fellow we're going to meet tonight for the next couple of weeks. His name is Elihu, or Elihu. He's going to take a little different tact. He's not going to try to prove that Job is a sinner. But what he's going to do is he's going to talk about how Job's view of God is wrong. He's not going to try to condemn Job. He's going to talk about how Job's view of God is wrong. He's going to introduce some new ideas to this debate, including the idea that when we have suffering, it's not that God is trying to punish us for our sins, but there's this idea of God's correcting, God's refining, God's work of keeping us from sin. And this is a truth in the Scriptures. This is one reason why we go through difficulties. It's not necessarily not always because of punishment, but sometimes God is trying to keep us from going down a certain path, and so he'll stick up something in the way. He will talk about how he believes that God will use suffering to make us better people. I wish I could just take a pill, don't you? Just a better person pill, you know, just add it to my vitamin collection in the morning, you know. Well, I mean, what harm? I'll take 5 better people pills. Just keep the tough times away, you know. And, you know, that's not what does it, though. That's not what does it. God knows what does it. God knows what we need to be refined. So Job chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. See, they were trying to convict Job of all the things that he'd done wrong, and they just gave up because they're not convincing Job. And really, they don't need to convince Job. They haven't convinced God either, because God's going to rebuke them. Verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachai, the Buzite of, I don't know if he's family of buzzards, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. This is good manners. He's waiting for the elders to finish speaking. And when they're all done and nobody says anything and there's a little pause, this is when Elihu speaks up. Then when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Now, Elihu, just in case you're curious, his name means, he is my God. Elihu, he is my God. That's what his name means. He's called a Buzite. There's a possible connection in Genesis chapter 22, where we're told a little bit about some of the relatives of Abraham. Abraham had a brother named Nahor, and he had some kids. And two of his kids were twins, Huzz and Buzz. I'm not kidding you. Huzz and Buzz. Another one was Kemuel, who's called the father of Aram. And the name Aram is very similar to this word that's used here, kindred of Ram. They're related. They both mean the same thing. They have the same meaning, these words. And so we kind of think that this is all, we've talked about this before. We think that Job is somewhere close to the time of Abraham. We picked that from I think it's Genesis chapter 36, that there is a list of descendants of, what's Genesis 36? What's that, the line of? Not Ishmael, Esau. From the line of Esau, and there was a king. One of the kings of Esau was a guy named Jobab, but we think this is all connected. And so Job is around the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, maybe a little bit afterwards. There's too much connection in here for just coincidence. So this guy named Elihu, and it says that he's ticked off. He's ticked off for two reasons. One, in verse 2, he's ticked off because Job is justifying himself rather than God. He's spending all his time defending himself instead of getting his idea of God correct. Verse 3, and he's ticked off at the friends. So this is a new thing. Somebody's actually going to stand up for Job. And in fact, one of the chapters tonight is going to be, he's going to lay into Job's friends. We're going, yes, all right, finally, somebody's got some sense. Verse 6, and Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore, I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. He didn't want to speak up. I said, days should speak, and wit multitude of years should teach wisdom. Let the old guys speak first. The guys that have a few more days than me, you know. Let them speak first. And this is proper. This is why Dave Dennigan always lets me talk, because I'm older than him. And he always reminds me of this. Verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. There is a spirit of man, and inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. What he's going to talk about, what he's talking about here is, even though Elihu is younger, he can know a few things. He's not necessarily hopeless. And he knows a few things because he's claiming that God has taught him some things. He's claiming to be inspired by God. Now, the hard thing is that actually some of the other fellows did too. So did Eliphaz. Interesting thing, though, proof is in the pudding, isn't it? At the end of the book, God rebukes Eliphaz and says, buddy, you don't know what you're talking about. God doesn't rebuke Elihu. He never says anything about Elihu at the end. And so he's claiming inspiration. God can speak just as easily through a young person as he can some old fogey. I don't know about you, but I think of the prophet Samuel. How the prophet Samuel got his start. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that the word of God was rare, precious in the days when Samuel was a little teeny boy. People didn't hear from God. People didn't speak for God. It was rare. And God began to speak, and it was a little boy who heard him. I don't know, we think 3, 4, 5 years old. And we're talking little. He was weaned, so that put him probably at least 3 years old, maybe 4, maybe 5 years old, and he's come to live in the tabernacle with old man Eli. And there he is laying in the dark at night, and God says, Shmuel, I'm not Hebrew, so don't try to tempt me. Samuel. And Samuel's so confused. Little boy doesn't know what's going on. He thinks it's Eli talking to him. And finally, Eli and Samuel, after a couple of dry runs, figure out it's God speaking. God can speak through young people. Now, some of us in here, if we're not careful, we can get to the idea where, growing up, I got used to the idea that, I don't know that much. Got to wait till I get older. Wait till I start getting some gray hairs. And you know what? I can see some wisdom in that. I think I've learned something with each of these gray hairs. I think I'm learning. I think I'm growing. I hope it's not wasted on me. I hope this old age isn't wasted. But you know what? We can run into a dangerous thing where we start thinking God can't use anybody younger than me. Certainly he can. In Joel chapter 2, I'm going to test your Bible knowledge, see if you can find the book of Joel. We had somebody visiting church on Sunday, and this dear person said to me at the door, wow, you really took him to some exotic scriptures this morning. And I was thinking, what do you mean? We were in Chronicles and Exodus and Genesis. How exotic is that? So you ain't seen nothing yet. So where's the book of Joel? Does anybody find the book of Joel? It's in the Old Testament. It's before the New Testament. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. I can't find the book of Joel. It's a good thing I've got this in my notes, isn't it? After Daniel, there it is, after Hosea. Yeah, before Amos. And after Andy. Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 28. Joel 2:28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, this is an interesting prophecy, because it's one of those prophecies that hops and skips and jumps through history. We might look at it, and correctly so, and look at it as the very end of time, just before Jesus comes back, the Great Tribulation, signs and the stars and the moon and all that kind of stuff. I'm just starting book 4 now in this Left Behind series. Oh, great stuff. And they just had this worldwide earthquake at the end of book 3, and a bunch of millions of people died. Really gross. And they looked at the sun, and it was blood red, and whoa, it sent chills up down my spine. Ooh. It gets even better. You mean it's going to get even worse. And yes, this is talking about that time. These signs that are mentioned in Matthew 24 as the signs of his coming, before he comes, a great and terrible day of the Lord. But in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls in the church at Pentecost, Peter quotes this and says that the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of this verse. So you know what? Really, since the day of Pentecost, right till Jesus comes, we are in the end times, in a sense. You could make a case for that. And that what the reason is I'm saying this is this. This applies now. God wants to pour out his spirit. And I guess some people joke, this tells whether you're an old man or a young man, whether you dream dreams or whether you prophesy. So I guess I want to stay with the prophecy set, you know. The young men will prophesy. Dream dreams, if you're dreaming dreams, you know, fall asleep on me in church. It's old men, okay? So wake up, everybody. God wants to speak to you. God wants to speak through you. We were looking a couple weeks back on Sunday night, you know, looking at this verse in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is trying to teach the church about spiritual gifts. And he says, remember back in those old pagan days when you used to worship these idols that were dumb idols? And we look at that and, yeah, they were pretty stupid idols. They were pretty stupid stuff. No. Dumb meaning they can't speak. How we used to worship stuff that doesn't speak. Our God speaks. Our God speaks. He wants to speak to you. I dare say he wants to speak through you. And so this is the kind of stuff that Elihu's talking about. You know what? God's able to speak even through young whippersnappers like me. He says, verse 9, back to Job 32, verse 9. He says, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. As you're turning there, in Psalm 53, this is the April Fool's, this is the April 1st reading. This is what you should read on April 1st, when just read Psalm 53. We read this Tuesday morning in men's prayer, right? Psalm 53 says, The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's a good April Fool's, April Fool's National Atheist Day. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Sorry. Okay, I'm trying to be funny. Don't stop doing that. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. It's obvious that there is a God. It is obvious that there's a God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now that flies in the face of modern science. Modern science, some modern science tries to tell us you're foolish to believe in a God. But I kind of have this feeling, remember when Roger Oakland was here, it kind of sounds like to me the more they're discovering stuff, the more they're realizing you could be a fool to not believe that there is a God. Be an absolute fool to see the complexity of the universe, that how the universe itself, the big picture, how it was made, to look down to the smallest picture, to see, remember Roger was talking about the structure of the cell, the immense complexity of how a cell is put together, how in the old days they used to think cells were just jelly, just a protoplasm, just a stuff, just globs of jelly. And now, with these microscopes that they've got, they can watch this stuff. Gosh, I was reading the other day about, I think it's in England, they're going to build, is it in England? Somebody correct me if you know the story. They're going to build a microscope that can see atoms, that goes down to the atomic level. And it uses neutrons to. It's just absolutely phenomenal. But the more man will discover, the more complex he'll see this world is, and the more he'll come to realize, you know what? It's obvious. It's in your face. It's in your face. You can't look at the watch on your hand and say, "Well, it just kind of happened." If you find a watch in the desert, you look at it and you say, wow, what a modern miracle of evolution. I wonder, this must be millions of years old for this thing to have come together and to still be keeping time. Wow, what a modern miracle. Well, no, you look at that and you think, well, this thing is quite complex. The obvious, this must have a designer. Why can't we see it in creation? Well, he says, verse 21, because that when they knew God and they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When man makes this choice of saying, I'm just not going to, I don't want to worship God. I don't want God to tell me what to do. The result is man becomes foolish. He's got to find some kind of other excuse for it. And he says, verse 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was proper. He's talking about things like homosexuality. He's talking about homosexuality, but he will go on and talk about all the other sins as well that God just lets man go to as a result of people wanting to do their own thing. And so God lets people go, lets them go down that road. It's interesting this week, all the stuff that was in the news about And I'm sorry, I'm not a political guy. I'm not trying to go yay Republicans. But there was some articles this week in the papers about the Democratic candidates for president. How, you know, like three of them, you know, they're all patting themselves on the back because they think gay marriage is, you know, yay. You know, I'm open-minded. I'm all for this thing because there's some movement now, right now, in our society. This approval of this alternate lifestyle. It's just another sin. It's just another sin. It's something that men make a choice to do. It is not worse than any other sin. That's sometimes what, as Christians, we get bashed over. Well, you're just a homophobic. You're just afraid of I'm not afraid of homosexuals. Well, you're just picking on homosexuals. You think that's the worst sin. You know what? It's not the worst sin. It is just like all the other sins. They're all worst sins. There's no sin that's good. All of them, all of our sins separate us from God. And a person who gets caught in a homosexual sin is caught in a sin, just like the fellow that's caught in a drug habit, or just like any other sin, just like any other sin. And there's no excuse. We shouldn't be making excuses for it. We've got to be weeping for folks who are caught in a delusion, Paul says in Romans that people come down that road when they stop honoring God the way God wants to be honored. That's the stem of it. Well, what about these gay churches? Well, I got to ask you, you know, are they honoring God the way God wants to be honored? Are they? Do they hold that this book is true? This is God's word. Is it something that we pick and choose and say, well, you know, I'll take these chapters, but I won't take those chapters? We don't have those choices. This is God's word. God doesn't want us to be followed the way we want to follow Him. He's the one who makes the choices. That's a big point that Elihu's going to be making as we go on. He's got a big point. You know, God is God. What are you doing arguing with God? You know, there's some truth to that. I'm getting back off my trail. Verse 10. Let's move on. And so he says, therefore I said, back to Job 32, verse 10. Therefore I said, hearken to me. I will also show mine opinion. Just listen up, buddy. I'm going to... Okay, he's going to tell them his opinion of what's going on. Verse 11. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons whilst ye searched out what to say. I've been listening to you. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. In other words, he's not going to use the same arguments that the other three have used. He's not going to try to say the same stuff that he's going to go down a different path. Verse 15. They were amazed, talking about Job's friends. They were amazed. They answered no more, and they left off speaking. They tried, but they quit. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer all my part. I will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like bottles. He's got these ideas that are just trying to get out. He's got to say something. He says, in those old days when they would ferment wine, they would do it in skins, in a skin bag or a bottle, and you'd fill this thing up with grape juice, and you'd stick it away, and you'd let it ferment. When wine ferments, it releases gaseous vapors, and this wine bag, this wine skin, will get puffier and puffier and puffier, and if you don't vent it, if you don't pop the cork and let it breathe, it's going to, after a while, if you're not careful, it's just going to explode. And he says, I'm going to say something. Verse 20, I will speak that I may be refreshed. I just can't get it out. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles, and doing so, my Maker would soon take me away. Know what he's talking about here? This accepting any man's person. We call this partiality, playing favorites. And what he's saying is that he's going to treat everyone equally. Now, he's not talking about treating people with disrespect. He's not going to be disrespectful to these men. But he's saying, I'm not going to butter any of you up. I know you're my elders, and I respect you, but I'm not going to butter you up and call you almighty, most reverend, grandest father of the universe. I'm not going to do that. He's going to speak the truth. Look at James chapter 2. Look at James chapter 2. Verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. James gives us a warning about giving certain people special treatment. James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, when you're believing in the Lord, don't do it in a manner where you show favorites to people. If you're a person who's going to walk with the Lord, going to trust the Lord, then don't be a person who plays favorites. He says, verse 2, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, or the good clothes, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and sit there under my footstool. Come here, buddy, I got to prop my feet up, Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? I mean, God loves poor people. God loves poor people. He says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law, or convicted of the law as transgressors. Now, this idea of partiality, the idea is to treat everybody equally. Now, sometimes we go overboard. Sometimes we... if we're not careful, I've seen this happen where we are nicer to poor people than we are to rich people. And that's wrong, too. We need to learn to try to treat everyone the same. Now, some people are rich in their pocketbook. Some people are rich in good looks, personality. Others are a little bit poorer in some of those areas. You know what? It doesn't make any difference what a person is rich or poor in. We need to work at learning to treat people equally. And that doesn't mean that we equally let everybody step on us. No, you learn to say what's right and to deal with people openly, honestly, but to treat people the same. There's a story, a fellow named Keith Miller writes this. He says, years ago when our daughters were very young, we dropped them off at our church's children's chapel on Sundays before the 11 o'clock service. One Sunday, just as I was about to open the door to the small chapel, the minister came rushing up in full vestments. He said he had an emergency and asked if I'd speak to the children at their story time. He said the subject was the 23rd Psalm. Just as I was about to get up from the back row and talk about the Good Shepherd, the minister burst into the room, signaled to me that he would be able to do the story time after all. He told the children about sheep, that they weren't smart and needed lots of guidance, and that a shepherd's job was to stay close to the sheep, protect them from wild animals, and keep them from wandering off and doing dumb things that could get them hurt or killed. He pointed to the children in the room, and he said that they were the sheep and needed lots of guidance. Then the minister put his hands out to the side, palms up in a dramatic gesture, and raised his eyebrows and said to the children, "If you are the sheep, then who's the shepherd?" He was kind of obvious who he was talking about, and after a few seconds of silence, one of the young little visitors said, "Well, Jesus is the shepherd." And the pastor, obviously caught up by surprise, he said, "Well, who am I?" And the little child thought for a moment, and he said, "I don't know, are you the sheepdog?" You know what? We can fall into that kind of stuff, you know, and get it, step right into it, you know? And sometimes we think we deserve special treatment. No. We're all the same. We need to treat other people equally, impartially, as you know, and that's, boy, is that hard. There are some people that I just love to be around. And I, you know, and sometimes you can ask yourself, am I just being overly nice because I just really like to be around this person? You got to ask, I don't know. It's a hard thing. I think that the better thing is to ask yourself when you're around somebody you don't like to be around. And you got to ask yourself, you know, am I treating this person any differently than I would treat? You know, and you know what? There's balance in all this. Does this mean I can't have best friends? You know, I got to treat everybody the same? I can't have a best friend? No, that doesn't mean that. No, you can have best friends. You know what? Jesus had best friends. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus had best friends? Peter, James, and John, the inner three, they went some places that others didn't. You know, there's a place to have close people to you, absolutely. You don't have to feel bad about that. But overall, we got this warning about partiality. And so, as Elihu's just warming up. I mean, he's still in the bullpen. He hasn't started pitching the shots yet. I mean, he's just warming up, you know. And he says, "By the way, I'm not a guy who goes for partiality. And even though you're all older and wiser and smarter than me, you know what? I'm going to tell it like it is. I'll tell it like it is." Job chapter 33. "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words." Please listen to me, Job. "Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Again, he's talking about, you know, God's given me these ideas. "If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up." You know, if I say something and you don't like it, tell me, pal. But I'll tell you what, he's not going to give him a chance. He's just going to go. And actually, whether it's that he doesn't give him a chance or Job just doesn't know what to say, Job never speaks anymore. Job's just going to listen to all this. Verse 6, "Behold, I am, according to thy wish, in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay." Now, the King James and the New King James kind of have this idea where he says, "I am according to thy wish." What do you mean, thy wish? Remember, several times Job has said, Oh, that somebody would speak to me for God. King James, in one of the chapters, he says, "I wish there was a daysman, an umpire, somebody to stand between us." And kind of sounds like Elihu's saying, "I'm your man. I'm going to stand between you and God." Now, that kind of sounds a little boastful to me. I mean, it could be, but I don't know. There's not a whole lot that I can find wrong with what Elihu says. There's some things. He's a little off on some things, but there's a lot of good stuff this kid has. verse 7, "Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." Now see, this is something that Job had talked about, that he was terrified with God's hand being on him. And that's part of what made this all so bad, is that he was just terrified of God. And he said, and Elihu's saying, "You don't have to be afraid of me." And he had just said in the previous verse, in verse 6, "I also am formed out of the clay. I'm just like you, buddy. I'm just like you, so you don't need to be afraid of me." I don't know. In thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of our Savior. I couldn't help but think of our Savior being able to say something like that. You know, "I'm the one who's going to, I'm the one who's here. I'm going to stand between you and God. And I'm going to argue your case with God. And I'm made of clay." Hebrews chapter 2 says that he had to be made like us so that he could identify with us. And because of that, we don't have to be afraid of him. He is approachable. He loves us. He understands. It says in Hebrews he's been tempted in all things like we are. So we can come to him for help. I don't know, I kind of can't help but think a little bit about Jesus here. Verse 8, "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression." This is what he's saying that Job has said. "I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me." Now, he is a little incorrect in this. Job has not quite said this. Now Zophar has. Zophar has claimed, back in chapter 11, verse 4, Zophar claimed that that's what Job was saying, that Job was sinless, without sin. Job has argued that he is righteous. He has argued that he is blameless. But there's a difference between being blameless and sinless. Blameless in that he hadn't done anything that he knew of. Sinless, without sin, no, he never claimed that. In fact, he's back in chapter 9, verse 20, he never claimed to be perfect. So it's a little bit off here. Verse 10. "Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy." This is what he's claiming Job has said about God. "He putteth my feet in stocks. He marketh all my paths." This, again, Elihu is trying to quote Job. And yes, Job had said that. Verse 11, he did say that, you know, God's bound me up. God's put me in the stocks and all like that. He said that back in chapter 13. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, in this thou art not just." You're not right in saying this, pal. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." He giveth not account of any of his matters. I want to take you to a very troubling passage. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll just look at a portion of it. You could read the whole thing later if you want to be really troubled. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 12. Now, why do I call this troubling? Because some of you are going to struggle with this. Some of you are going to say, "Wait, this isn't fair. God's not fair." Romans chapter 9, verse 12, it says, now he's talking about Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac, and he says, "It was said unto her, unto Rebekah," verse 12, "the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written," quote, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we say then? Is there a righteousness with God? God forbid. I mean, this doesn't seem fair. God prophesied before the kids were even born that he would love one and hate the other. Does that seem fair? No, it doesn't seem fair. Verse 15, "For he saith to Moses," now he's going to quote a different story, "he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Moses was crying to God to have compassion on some people. And God says, "You know, buddy, I got to let you know something here. I'm going to have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion." That's a tough thing. Well, God, no, God, you got to have compassion on whom I want you to have compassion. You know what? God is God. We like to think that we ought to be in control. We ought to think that we ought to be the ones calling the shots and deciding what's right and what's wrong and who he should love and who he shouldn't and what's... And you know what? We're wrong. Because we are the created beings. He is the creator. And he says to Moses, look, pal, I got to tell you something here. I'm going to have compassion on whom I want to have compassion. He says, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. See, God used Pharaoh to bring him down, and to show that God was powerful. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Oh, this is very uncomfortable stuff. Thou wilt then say unto me, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist? Who hath resisted his will? This is no problem. This is terrible. How can God send people to hell? Because who could resist God? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The potter in his workshop, he's got clay. He can break out a chunk and stick it on the wheel, and he can make a potty out of one lumps of clay, and he can make a salad bowl out of another lump of clay. Well, how dare he do that? Because he's the potter. Now, we can go to strange lengths with this. Does this mean then that people don't have a choice of who they're going to serve? Why go to Russia, for Pete's sake? I mean, and this is the conclusion some people will take this. They'll say, well, why bother going to Russia? You know, people are going to get saved. They're going to get saved. Because God will say they're going to get saved, and then they're going to get saved, and nothing you can do about it. You know what? That's part of the lack of our brain power to understand stuff. Because on one hand, God is, call it sovereign. God is powerful. He is in control. He calls the shots. But there are also a wealth of scriptures. Tons of scriptures that give us responsibility to make decisions. I mean, even with the Pharaoh thing, he talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, if you read the story, before you get to the point where God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh has already hardened his own heart several times. How does it all work out? I can't figure it all out. I don't have the answers to this. How can we have choice and yet God calls the shots? I don't get it. I don't get it. But you got to be careful when you start pointing a finger at God and saying, God, how dare you? Hold on a second here. How dare he? He is God. If he wanted to do something that looks unfair to you, you know what? He can do that. He doesn't have to have your approval. Now, Elijah's going to say in a minute that I've got to tell you, though, there is nothing wicked about God. You may not understand all that God does. Absolutely. That's just the biggest problem, is that we just don't understand. But there is nothing wicked about God. Stuff that you got to wrestle with. And I'm not sure you're going to get an answer. So don't come up to me after and say, well, how does this work now? How can God make choose things and declare things and then we have free will? I don't know. I'm getting quite comfortable with saying, I don't know. That's just the way it is, gang. That's just the way it is. Where we have to be careful is when we say to God, how dare you? Wait a second. He's the king. He's the master. He's the creator. Verse 14. Chapter Job 33. Let's go back to Job. Job 33, verse 14. It says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Now he's going to talk about how God speaks, how God challenges us, how God directs us. He's going to list several ways how God will speak. God will speak, he'll talk about dreams. We know that God speaks in his word. That's the clearest thing. We've got heads over tails, easier, much easier ways for God to speak to us through this book. He's going to talk about how God will speak through pain. He's going to talk about how God will speak through angels, mediaries, to speak to us. But he says here, verse 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. How many times is God trying to get through to us? And do you say something, God? I can't hear you. Could you speak a little louder? You know, and he does speak. He does speak sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to listen. Verse 15. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the days, talking about how God speaks, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. What he's saying is that when God speaks and when God directs, God has a purpose for speaking to us. It's to keep us from hell. It's to keep us from the pit. See, when we think about God and his power and his sovereignty, you got to keep right alongside of that. You got to keep understanding that God is gracious. He is good. He is loving. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts, the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans for a future and a hope, not for calamity, not for destruction. That's God's heart for us. It's God's purpose. Now, does that mean I'm always going to get lollipops and ice cream? No. Because God's best is way huger than our best. I think, what I really need right now is the lollipop. I need the grape lollipop right now, God. And God said, you're kidding me. Not even, pal. Grow up. I got things way cooler than grape lollipops for you. And we get so fixated on this stuff. And then we get to thinking, well, you're not a very good God. You don't give me grape lollipops. Oh, wait a second here. Oh, how he loves us. Sometimes when we're going through difficult times, and see, he's focusing this on the difficult times. God speaks through difficult times. And this is part of the message of Elihu to Job. God speaks in difficult times. And sometimes in the difficult times, God is saving you from the pit. And you don't even know it. The other day, this was last Wednesday. Last Wednesday, I was just like totally. I love that. There's that new song that I was working on, and I love that this one song. And I stepped it on my little pocket PC and put headphones on in the car, and I was driving to church, and I'm listening to the song, and I'm just like wow, this is great. I'm just worshiping the Lord, and I pulled up to this light, and there's this little old lady in this big Lincoln. Continental, sitting in front of me, and wow, God, you're just so good. And light turns green, and God, the lady doesn't move. In front of a little old lady. I mean, boy, I should have gone around her earlier. And boy, this is really stupid, you know. And I'm getting like, I'm late. I'm gonna be late for church. And I'm listening to this song, and all of a sudden, whoa! Huge old fire truck comes barreling by me. I'm so thankful for little old ladies in Lincoln Continentals. Because I didn't hear it. She did. Yeah, I'm all upset at this. Come on, lady. And it saved my life, I think. God speaks. Do we always hear it? Sometimes God speaks in our pain. And we don't like it. Maybe God's trying to save you from the pit. You know? Maybe. Verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed. This is this idea. Man is chastened. He's corrected also with pain upon his bed. And the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. I mean, you get to the point where you just don't want to eat anymore. Verse 21. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. He's probably talking about Job. I mean, Job is like a pile of bones right now. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Some translations use the word angel here, a messenger, an angel. That somebody would show up and speak to him. Verse 24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Again, this is the idea of God rescuing us through pain. I like this. He is gracious unto him. Grace in pain. And think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 about the thorn in the flesh. And I prayed that God would, take it away. And yet God gave me this thorn. He said, to keep me from pride, to keep me from sin. And I cried out to God. I said, take this away. And three times. And God said, no. My grace is enough. Verse 25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, and he will render unto man his righteousness. I think he's talking about God's restoration. Verse 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. Now see, here's where he's giving to a point of a break. He said, earlier he said, you just interrupt me. You got any questions? Now he says, but just shut up for a few more minutes. Right? And actually, he really hasn't even got going yet. This is still the warm-up. Verse 32. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. Yeah, but I'm not going to let you talk. Verse 33. If not, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Chapter 34. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. Now he's going to turn and say a few things to Job's friends. Okay, you wise guys, listen to me. Verse 3. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. The ear trieth words. The ear tests words. The mouth tastes meat. That's the way it should be. We ought to be testing things, but we don't always do it. My wife and I were listening the other morning on the news. They were talking about Kobe. Was it this morning? They were talking about Kobe Bryant. They were talking about this mess that he's in, and they were talking about, send us your emails. What do you think about this thing with Kobe Bryant? And so they read a couple of them and say, oh, it's just a
some money-hungry girl trying to make it rich, you know, and she just made this whole story up. And there's a bunch of emails, you know, saying that. And then there's a bunch of emails saying, oh, well, it's just these rich athletes think they can do anything they want, take advantage of people, you know, and just buy themselves out of a pretty, all this kind of stuff. And you know what? You don't have a clue, do you? Why? What's the point of asking America what their opinion is? I mean, what's the whole point of this? Really? I mean, I wasn't there, you weren't there. And the only things we've heard is what the media has told us. And depending on what station you're listening to, you're going to get one side or the other, probably. Isn't that amazing how we are? How we've become as a society? How we think we have the right to say, well, no, this is true. This is, you know, and you don't even really have a clue, do you? Is that, I mean, I'm sorry, I'm just going off on something. It's just silly. I just... And please, I hope you don't leave here thinking, well, he's really for Kobe Bryant. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. I hope he's okay. I'm really grieved to think that he blew it. But my gosh, if he blew it, then I hope he will repent. And I hope he will ask for forgiveness. I hope he'll do what's right. Verse 5. And Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? Would my wound is incurable without transgression. Now, this is what he's saying. He's quoting Job. He's saying, he's saying that Job is saying, should I lie against my right? In other words, and what he's saying is that, what, I'm a righteous person. Am I supposed to lie and tell you that I'm not? That's what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. He said, what, just to make you feel better, I'm supposed to make up a story and say, well, oh, yeah, I really did this really bad thing. That's the reason. He says, am I supposed to lie about it? Verse 7. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water? And he's talking to the friends here. He's saying, boy, you guys have just heaped it on him. And he's just sitting there drinking it all in. You guys, you know, what a bunch of lousy friends. Which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men. For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Now, this is a correct thing that this is a correct rebuke about Job. Job's been pretty bitter, and Job has said basically, you know what? It's just been no use serving God. Look what it's gotten. It's no use. It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. The psalmist, Psalm 73, had this same problem when he had this problem with wicked people prospering. And he said in Psalm 73:13, he said, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You know, a lot of good it's done me to do the right thing. Look at Psalm 1. I've got a bunch of scriptures, but we'll just look at one because we've got to finish this chapter. Psalm 1. We have to do this psalm because we sang it tonight. Psalm 1's the big picture. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know what? It is worth it to delight in the Lord and to delight in the things of God, to delight in His Word. And you know what, beloved? It is worth it
it is worth it. I know we get sidetracked. I know stuff happens and we get out of practice and, you know, we stop and we don't think we don't have enough time in the morning to get our quiet time in. I know that. I know how that works. I've been down that road lots of times. And it's always a struggle. But just get back into it. Get back into it. Think of the heat right now we're going through, this heat wave we're in. Okay? And think what it would be like to go through the heat wave without enough liquids. I mean, what happens to you when you start dehydrating? You get all fuzzy-headed and whenever you start, you know, and you get lightheaded or I get sick to my stomach or I'm going to, you know. We got to have fluids, right? And this is the fluids that keeps us going through life, is delighting in His Word. God wants to speak to you. God wants to encourage you. Is it worth it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it is. And it's funny how just little bits keep us going. I was who was I talking with this about? Something the other day, I was talking with somebody. And we were talking about how sometimes you stop doing the prayer list. And we just forget. We just put it off. And then things start going wrong. You ever notice that? I do. I notice that. Certain things that I know I've been convicted that I need to pray for every day. You know, there's four or five things. It's not huge. I'm not one of these 4-hour prayer guys in the morning. But when I let these four or five things that I need to be praying for every day, when I stop praying, I notice. And sometimes all it takes is just shooting back up a few prayers back up there and get back into it. And it's amazing how things change. Delight yourself in the things of the Lord. It's not a waste of time. It's totally, totally good for you. Verse 10, Job 34, verse 10. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall He render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. See, this is that balance. Yes, God is sovereign, but you know what? He is totally good. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the witness that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And see, we may not understand why things don't look the way I think they ought to look, but I know that God is good. I know that God is good. And I got to trust Him. I got to trust Him. Verse 13, who hath given Him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? If He set His heart upon man, if He gathereth Himself unto himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. God holds our breath in His hands. And if He wanted, He could just go, and you'd go, just like the movies where you shrivel and you did. Okay, watch too many movies. Verse 16. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And what will condemn him that is most just? Job has been accusing God of not doing what is right. And so he's saying, what? In verse 18, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? Would you say that to a king's face? Probably not. Verse 19, how much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. You wouldn't say that to a king. How much less would you say it to God, let alone to God who treats everyone equally? And we talked about this whole thing about partiality. God isn't partial. God doesn't have any favorites. He's totally impartial. Verse 20. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away. The mighty shall be taken away without hand, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than is right, that he should enter into judgment with God. God is fair, is what he's saying. Verse 24, he shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. Now, there's a passage in James 5 you could read, but I don't think we'll go there. I'm running out of time. God does hear the cry of the afflicted. And you and I don't want to be in a place where we afflict others. Because it may not happen in this life. It may happen at the end of this life. But God hears the cry of the afflicted. He does. It reaches his ears. Verse 29, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Verse 33, and he's saying, why, like in verse 31, why don't people say to God, I have sinned and I will sin no more? Verse 33, should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I, therefore speak what thou knowest. New Living Translation says, must God tailor his justice to your demands? And shall it be according to thy mind? You think God's going to operate on your rules? Mm-mm. But you have rejected him, and it says in that same verse in New Living Translation, the choice is yours, not mine. Verse 34. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end, because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. Now, New Living Translation says in verse 36, Job, you deserve the maximum penalty for the wicked way you have talked. And see, I think he goes a little bit top there. Because that's not quite what God's going to do. I think you don't want to confuse everything that Elihu says with what God says. In verse 37, he clapped his hands among us. It's not like he's applauding us. This is a Middle Eastern thing. This is the way they curse you. They get mad at you. I've heard Chuck talk about how if you're in the Middle East and an argument breaks out, they'll start clapping their hands. You think they're going to start beating you.